So we begin the summer series by speaking about the deity of Christ. That is, that the Lord Jesus is God. He is fully God. He is God the Son. But God the Son and God the Father and God the Spirit, as we're going to see diagrammatically in a minute, are each fully God, even though they are distinguishable as persons. When we think of the deity of Christ, it's an amazing thing that the Scripture assumes it. When we open the page of the Bible, we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." There is no proof that there is a God, that God exists. Rather, it is an assumption. The same is true of the deity of Christ or any of the major doctrines of the Bible. They are assumed. This is presuppositional. A presupposition itself can be a very strong argument. It isn't so much that we hear about the deity of Christ, but we overhear people speaking in terms that could only be understood if he truly is God. So the Scripture, as always, is subtle. It doesn't have 3 pages of argument that prove that Jesus Christ is God. It assumes it. At the same time, it gives us adequate reason and all of the possible apologetic arguments we might wish for if we need to defend this truth, and we do need to defend it. One of the things that theology brings is certainty and stability. We live in an age where fine distinctions and deep delving into truth are unpopular. And in many Christian quote-unquote circles, it is thought that theology divides. And therefore, we should just agree on the lowest common denominator of any doctrines and leave the rest for private discussion or private belief. But that would leave us where Paul doesn't want us to be, as children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Because there are wolves out there that wish to enter into God's flock, dressed as sheep. It did not take long in the Christian era for this to happen. They used the same vocabulary we use. They talked about Christ. They talk about salvation. They talk about Spirit. And yet what they meant by those things was entirely different from what the Bible means. And so theology brings precision. Precision brings stability. So we do not need less theology. We need more theology. Now, theology is not divorced from devotion. It is not divorced from the warmth of affection and the emotional attachment that we have to Christ. But at the end of the day, or the bottom line, whatever your favorite cliche is, the question is, who is Jesus? If we don't understand who he is, and if you think he's one set of attributes, and I have a different set in my mind, and my intuition says this, and your intuition says something else, we're at sea. That will never work. We don't have a true faith. Therefore, we need to look at the Scriptures and explicate our beliefs. And so I'm not just talking about my meeting tonight, but all of the meetings this summer. The intention is that we might understand more firmly, deeply, and precisely what the Bible means by these terms. And that will bring us more worship, not less. It will bring us more stability and more unity. Not less. Because truth, ultimately, for those who believe it, unites. So that's the importance of what we're looking at tonight. So Christian theology is not just for those who enjoy abstract thinking. It's not just for those who like to read books that are out of print. It's not just for those who like to speak about, consubstantiality and superlapsarianism and these silly words that theologians use. It's for all believers. And it can be understood in very simple terms. So we're going to talk again, as you see, about the deity of Christ. I've already stated that Christ is fully God, and this is an old triangle of the Trinity which attempts to show in Latin, but don't worry, I'm going to show it also in English, but I thought the stained glass view there was rather beautiful. There's the English version. I don't know what the origin of this is, but it's many centuries old. It brings out the fact that there are 3 persons who are distinct from each other, such that if you go around the outside of the triangle, you see the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Son is not the Father. Each of them has his own role in the economy, we say, of the Trinity. And yet, there is only one God. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet even that word in Hebrew, echad, one, can be used of a cluster of grapes. It can be used of a plurality that comes together into a unity. It does not mean a singularity necessarily, as the God Allah and most other gods of most religions are singularities. This is a God of community, and yet the scripture insists there is only one God. So if we take Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and move to the center of the triangle, we see that each of them is fully God. Each of them is not one-third God. Each of them is 100% God. God does not show up on Monday as the Father and Tuesday as the Son, but in every time and before time, always Father, Son, and Spirit existing together in harmony and in a loving bond where each of them has a personality, but they all share a common single essence. So one essence, three persons. Now, this is not a lecture on the Trinity, but I thought it would be a great starting point, because we are now talking about the second person, as we call it, of the Trinity, God the Son, who is fully God, and that is the thesis, I guess, of the whole meeting. It's also the presupposition of Scripture. So again, we meet the opening lines of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Majestic, simple, straightforward, seven words in Hebrew. No proof here that God exists. It's a presupposition. And the amazing thing is that that's how God's word works. We've often said that all you need to do is unleash the word of God, or let the lion out of the cage and it will look after itself. Because when people hear God's word, they know intuitively that it's true. The Spirit of God in them, striving with them, tells them it is true. They may say it is not true. They may argue against it until they are blue with hypoxia. But nevertheless, inside they understand it. And so that's why the truth of the gospel can simply be proclaimed. It does not always need to be argued. Because if we present the scripture, it is self-authenticating. And the Bible is that way right from the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is about God the Son. And so we already know this, but we're going to revisit the well-known truth that the one who created all things was, in fact, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just at the beginning, as I was thinking about this and praying about it this week, I asked God to give me another sense all over again of how big he is, of how great he is. We put God in a box. Our biggest conceptions and wildest imaginations about what the deity is like can't even come close. We're dealing with an infinite person. So on day one, the Son of God said, "Let there be light." And these slides are from a different talk on creation, but I thought I would throw them up because they have this power in my mind visually to just show how great our world is and how great the universe is. God forms the sea and the skies. The Son of God, by his mere word, brings these about. He brings land and creates plant life. He forms these stellar bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he fills the seas and the sky, first the seas with marine life, the skies with bird life. Then on the sixth day, he starts to fill the land. He fills them with all kinds of creatures. And finally, the crowning work of his week, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Our Savior made all this. He designed it all, he called it into being, and he upholds it by the word of his power. It's amazing. This is the deepest image so far from the James Webb telescope. Those dots that you see are galaxies. They're not stars. Each of those little dots, many of them would be bigger than our entire Milky Way. The vastness of space and of creation are mind-boggling. We don't know how many stars there are, but we know there's at least sextillion stars, which means that there are more stars than there are grains of sand in the entire world. All the beaches of Port Austin, the Sahara Desert, the Pacific Ocean, you name it. Think of all of the sand that you can imagine is in this world, cubic miles of it. There are more stars than there are grains of sand. There is so much mysterious truth about space and the cosmos that we don't understand. Most of the matter in space is dark matter. We know very little about it. If you're in the middle of space, it is not light, it is dark. Light passes through, but you do not see it. Most of the energy in the cosmos is dark energy. We don't understand what it is. And so what we deal with what we call mass energy, is only 4 to 5% of what this universe is made up of. There are so many mysteries in it, and the reason I'm going into this in any detail is simply to say, it's amazing. And to think our Savior designed and made all of these things. Now let's talk about the deity of Christ as follows. I want to begin with Old Testament expectations that the one who was coming, the Messiah, would be God manifest in flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Then I want to look at Christ's own words where he claimed deity. And again, he does it subtly. He does not go about saying, I am God, and put a badge saying, I am divine on his lapel. But rather, it is by his words and his works that a compelling case is made that he must be divine. And yet, there are times when he actually does claim deity. And so we're going to look at some of those. Then we're going to look at some expressions in the Bible where he is called God directly. Some of them involve a little bit of difficulty knowing exactly what the correct interpretation is or the correct punctuation is, and we'll see that. And they become a litmus test, really, for those who are analyzing a new translation. What does the translation committee think about Christ? Very often you can ferret that out by how they interpret these verses that can go more than one way. Then we will move, finally, to a case for the deity of Christ where the word God is not used in the verse, but rather by the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the one who is being discussed in these verses must be divine. So that's sort of how I laid it out. So let's begin with Old Testament expectations. Now, this PowerPoint is almost exclusively, if not exclusively, verses. The reason I did this, really, I almost decided not to do PowerPoint, but there's so many verses I thought it would just be easier for me to project them so you don't have to be flipping back and forth, and we can look at the words themselves without distraction. So sort of beginning in the book of Psalms, I want to begin with Psalm 45, a wedding psalm describing the wedding of a Davidic king, possibly David himself. In these words, however, there is hyperbole that, in fact, is reality when the prophet David is speaking about the greater David who is coming after him. And in this verse, we're going to see this again and again, we have the word God, and yet we have it ascribed to, or by implication, we realize it applies to two different people. Now, the word Elohim is the word God in throughout this verse, and so I put in yellow the word, O God, because that is the word that is addressing the Son. Hebrews, of course, in chapter 1, tells us exactly what this verse means, but I think we can actually infer from the way the Psalms are used to bring the story of the coming Messiah progressively into our focus, sort of an intertextual progression throughout Scripture, that even the psalmist has someone beyond David in his mind. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, Hold on. The verse said he is God. So how can God have a God? Who is the God of God? Who is the second God who materializes in this verse? It must be a different person who is God. And indeed, we know it's the Father speaking, and again, Hebrews makes that very clear for us. Therefore, God the Father, your God, has anointed you, God the Son, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So you see, if you take this verse seriously and literally, you understand that God must be two persons, and yet consistent with the entire teaching of Scripture, that there is one God. We see this even more pointedly in Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, the superscription of the psalm is always important, but in this psalm it is critical. Critical. This must be understood to be a psalm of David. You say, why is that so important? Because if it was written by anyone other than David in the kingdom of Israel, you could say, the Lord says to my Lord the King David. In other words, everyone in the kingdom had a Lord in that kingdom except the king. When you come to King David, there is no one higher than him. He cannot speak of an earthly Lord. So when he uses the word Lord, he must be referring to someone above him that is deity. That is why this verse is quoted so frequently in the New Testament. It has to be a Psalm of David. The Lord, Yahweh, we'll talk about that word in a minute, YHWH. You can pronounce it Yahweh if you want. I pronounce it Yahweh because modern Hebrew would pronounce it that way. Says to my Lord, Adoni, that is my Lord. That's a singular of Adonai. You're used to hearing that. So Adon is the word for master, and it is used of God throughout the Old Testament. So the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, that is the Adon, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So again, you have two deities. No, you don't. You have one deity, but you have two persons, both of whom deity applies to. Sorry for that sentence. Both of whom are God, and yet they're speaking to each other. And this is what we see in the Godhead. One member of the Godhead speaks of himself as I, and he addresses the others as you. And yet we retain this truth, this mysterious and amazing truth that there is only one God, one essence, one will. Now, we'll keep going. We could dwell a little more on the context of some of these. Psalm 110 is a vastly important verse. Let's move to Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The context here is wicked King Ahaz and Isaiah bringing a sign of judgment because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, Emmanu, with us, El, God, God with us. And of course, Matthew uses this term and shows that that's explicitly what was intended by this word, that the one who is coming as the Messiah will be God with us. God from heaven is coming down here. God is going to visit us. God is going to invade this planet, which has been taken over by Satan. He is going to make a beachhead. He is going to bring himself in, not just an angel. God is going to visit us, and that God is going to be a human born of a virgin. And then we have explicitly again the word God applied to the coming Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, two of those I highlighted in yellow because those are two titles of deity. Mighty God. We're used to hearing the word Almighty God, as it is often translated in the King James Version and other modern versions as well. That's the word Shaddai. This is the word Gibor, which means mighty, strong, and is used of God as well. In fact, in the very next chapter, it is clearly ascribed to God. So this is a title of deity. He is the mighty God, this child who is going to be born human, but he's also a son who is given. You can't say of any other son who was born that he is a son who was given. The Son and the child are both born. They don't exist before conception. This is different because this Son existed before conception. And so when the child was born, what was also happening was that God's own Son was given. So you have humanity and deity implied in these two phrases. And then all the government and the future of God's kingdom are on his shoulders. And his name is the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We don't think of, this is not to be confused with God the Father. Understand that this is a different use of the word Father. The Father of Eternity is how John Darby translates this, and I think many of us are aware of that translation. And again, you can't be the Father of Eternity and be a finite creature. You can't be a human Father of Eternity. The only one who can be Father of Eternity is an eternal being. And so clearly, not, I think it's more than implied, it's very strongly stated here that the one who is coming is going to be divine. Jeremiah 23, this expression, the Lord our righteousness, occurs twice in Jeremiah, 23 here and then again in 33. Let's read this verse together. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he, the Lord, will be called. He, the branch, will be called Yahweh. Wait a minute. I thought Yahweh was talking. Well, he was. Clearly the Father. Because he's talking about another person who was also the Lord, all capitals. I think all of us are aware of this, but the convention in English translations has been for many, many years to use the sacred tetragrammaton, which is the four Hebrew letters that are the name of God from Exodus chapter 3, which are YHWH, as we would say it, or Yod, Vav, or Yod in Hebrew, Hey, Vav, Hey. Those four letters, instead of translating them as Yahweh, they are translated by the English word Lord, which is a crazy convention. I don't know who thought of it, but we're totally stuck with it, okay? So because of that, the many translations, most, really all of them, even the Message does this, they will make the reader aware that they're dealing with the sacred name by capitalizing it. So we saw that in Psalm 110. The Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai, that's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. You're with me, right? You all understand that that is the convention in the Old Testament. So we see that here. There are two people who are Yahweh, the speaker and the branch. They're both equal in that sense, co-equal. They both bear the name of aseity, the name of the one who said, I am what I am, the one who is timeless, the one who spoke out of the burning bush to Moses. That one obviously exists in more than one person, even though one God. And not only is the title Lord ascribed to him, but the Lord our righteousness. The only one who is perfectly righteous and can confer righteousness must be God himself. So again, the Old Testament expectation is very, very strong. This is the last Old Testament verse for this part of the meeting. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, Micah 5:2, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old. It didn't start in Nazareth. It didn't start in Bethlehem. It started from days of old, and in fact, ancient days, and again, another translation which I put in yellow, days of eternity. So this one who is going to be born in Bethlehem comes out of eternity. He comes out of the cosmos altogether. He enters into it and is born in a little hamlet called Bethlehem. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as God, as men, whatever, pleased as Jesus our Emmanuel. Somebody can correct me on my, I just thought of that off the top of my head. So you know what I'm talking about. Hark, the herald angels sing. Great words describing this very verse. So let's move then. And by the way, all those verses that I went over with you are very, very well-known verses. So I'm not pulling obscure things out of the hat here. There's no rabbits coming out of hats here, or any tricks. This is the most important and perhaps best-known Old Testament verses are packed with this truth that the coming Messiah will be equal with God because he is God. In this part of the meeting, I'd like to look at Christ's own claims to deity. And there you see the sacred tetragrammaton, as it's called. Tetra means four. Grammaton means letters. Four letters, the sacred name of God. The Jewish people won't pronounce this name. They will substitute the word Adonai for it, or Hashem. And the name Hashem, or the word Hashem, means the name. Sometimes they will say the blessed. They will use other euphemisms, but they will not utter this name. And I appreciate in some ways that level of reverence and respect, but it is almost at the level of superstition, because the Bible itself explicates this name, and I don't think there's anything wrong with our pronouncing it, because God gave it to be spoken. He gave it to Moses, and he says, Moses, he's commissioning Moses to go speak to Pharaoh, and Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? He says, I am who I am. Tell them, the people of Israel, that I am has sent you. So God uses this name, and he wants Moses to utter it as well. Anyway, we're going to begin with the I am statements of John that are well known. These are what I'm going to call the nominal I am statements. Now, a nominal sentence is when you have a subject, a linking verb, and a predicate nominative. So the linking verb usually is the verb to be. So the front part of the verse, which is the subject, and the second part of the verse, the predicate, you can put an equal sign. So one is the same as the other. So I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And there you have John's seven nominal I am statements. Now, many of these, of course, are themselves claims to deity. In fact, all of them really are. No one but God could really fulfill what these titles and these expressions are promising. But I don't think we should lose sight of the importance that Christ used I am repeatedly. Christ's speech is what some theologians have called egocentric. Normally we think of that as a bad thing, you know, like my egocentric means it's all about me, right? Well, the Bible tells us it's not all about you. And the Bible tells us that Christ humbled himself, and it shows us a God who is remarkably self-effacing. And so, you know, look at me is not something that we consider to be a very good trait in other people. And God himself isn't so crass. And yet God is compelled by his own righteousness to have us look at him. And Christ brings all of the attention to himself, not because he's selfish, but because he's God. And therefore the only hope for people and the only way they can be blessed is that they will focus their attention on him. So Christ uses the word I repeatedly because he is salvation. He is God manifest in flesh. He is the one we need to focus on. Christ shows, I mean, as I say, the deity of Christ is absolutely a presupposition of the entire Bible, and it is assumed everywhere. Even when we read through the Gospels, we realize Christ never makes a mistake. He never asks for an apology. He never asks for advice. He never groups himself with others in prayer, but always makes himself distinct and special, because he is truly man, but he is more than man. And he is the holy God of heaven. So these phrases, we could talk about them, but due to the constraints of time, we're not going to, are very well known. What is perhaps less well known, also well known, but I think more remarkable, are the seven absolute uses of the expression ego in me, I am, in the Gospel of John. Now when we say absolute, what we mean is there's nothing attached to them. There's no predicate. There's only the subject and the verb. I, the subject, the verb, am. Not many of these, in fact, none of them are really super apparent in English. So we need to understand what's going on here, okay? Once again, I take you back to Exodus chapter 3 and the voice speaking out of the burning bush. God reveals himself by giving his name. God has many titles, but he only has one name. Okay? What's his name? His name is I Am That I Am. That name is an amazing name. It's talking about one who is eternally existent. Some people say it means I was what I was, I am what I am, and I will be what I will be. But see, that constrains the whole explanation in terms of time. This is a timeless name, so you simply use the present tense. I am what I am. You say, what are you? I am what I am. You can't understand anything more than that. I am the great eternal one who is not bound by time or by space or by matter or any other constraints. I am the God who is. That's what this means. So when Christ uses these expressions in the Gospel of John, there's a tremendous power associated with them. So let's just walk through these. I think you're familiar with some of them. Some of them are quite famous. But first of all, he says the first use of this in John's Gospel is to the woman of Samaria at the well. He says, the one who speak to you am he. Again, in the original, he is saying, I am. That is, the one who speaks to you. So clearly he is taking that expression, which the Jews were very, very nervous to even approach. One of the things that they objected to is that this is a first-person name. So if you say, I am, I'm using the expression, God is I am, but by saying I am, in some ways you might almost think the speaker is saying, I am. So they were afraid that the I might be misconstrued as the speaker rather than God, so they didn't want to use the name at all. Christ was not shy at all about using this name. And I think we need to understand that the Jews perfectly understood what he was saying. It is the I am who is speaking to you. Now there is a much more frightening context in John chapter 6, in the episode in the boat during the storm on the lake. I am. What do you have to fear? I am. Don't be afraid. I am is here. And if I am is here, you have nothing to fear. And so he shows what that expression means by saying, peace, be still. And the waves immediately stop and the wind ceases. Then we have a more ominous context in John 8:24, where he's saying some of his final words to his opponents. Unless you believe that I am the I am, you will die on your sins, and where I go, you will not come. And so he is saying, I am. Now, they did not miss the significance of that. There are three verses here, all from John 8. There's a cluster of these in John 8, very purposely, ending with the most famous one in John 8:58, before Abraham was I am. But he says in 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Before Abraham was I am, that was one of the times, of course, they picked up stones to stone him because he was taking the divine name upon himself. Then in the upper room, he also uses this word to reassure his disciples. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. And finally, perhaps the most dramatic use is in the garden. When they say, whom are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, in the original, I am. And they go backward and fall to the ground. This is a striking difference between John and the Synoptics. In the Synoptics, Jesus is on the ground. And men are standing. In John, men are on the ground. And Jesus is standing. It's a remarkable difference. Because he's by simply muttering, or he didn't mutter, but as uttering, I am, they all went backward and this reminds us of Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow. Every knee will confess that he is Lord. And you see a foretaste of that in the garden, when men are compelled to acknowledge who he is, even though they don't want to believe it. So these I am statements in John, enough said about them, are very strong affirmations, let's say, that Christ himself is claiming to be divine. Now, a few other verses that I have that are going to show by implication that he is clearly divine. And the main thing that proves this is the fact that his audience didn't miss it. Because in each of these, he absolutely enrages his opponents, and they try to kill him, try to silence him. My Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's an extremely important gloss that John puts on this verse, because it helps us to understand that claiming divine sonship was tantamount to saying, I am divine, equal to my Father. There was a subordination of function between Father and Son, but they were regarded as essentially equal, exactly equal with each other. Now, I just flipped a couple of verses in at the bottom to remind us that the Old Testament actually also predicts the sonship of the one who would come as Messiah. And I put two examples there, one well-known, one less well-known. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. That, of course, that's Psalm 2:7. And then in Proverbs 30, who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? It's a fascinating verse. But clearly the Lord was saying, look, I have a special relationship with the Father. The Jews would not call God their Father, but he taught us to call God our Father, and yet he always maintained a distinction between my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He didn't get the disciples together and say, boys, let's pray. Our Father, meaning I and you praying together as a unit. No. His prayers to God were different. When he said, pray this way, our Father, he was excluding himself. He was talking about the use of the word our for all the disciples as men praying together. So God is God of the Sabbath. God works in creation. God rests at the end of creation. And now God works in salvation. And all those prerogatives that God has taken are the prerogatives of the Son. So the work he is doing is the divine work of the Father. And they are the works of God. And the Jews did not miss that in this very important section in John 5. There's a very simple slide. I and the Father are one. Now, there's a subtlety here. I and the Father are one. Does that mean one person? Well, we've kind of been saying right from the beginning that the Trinity does not teach one person. It teaches three persons, one essence. And here's just a fascinating piece of information about the original text. I and the Father are, if you had used the word heis in Greek, that means one, but it means it's a masculine noun, so it would have meant one person. He doesn't do that. He says, I and the Father are hen, which is a neuter. So he is not saying we are one person. He is saying we are one essence. Two persons, one essence. Very, very tightly and importantly proven by the grammar of this verse, which is not obvious in the English. But clearly, the unity of the two, Father and Son, are expressed in this simple phrase. John 14, well known to us, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So here we understand that the Father reveals himself in the Son. And everything we will ever know about the Father, we learn from the Son. The Son doesn't only reflect some of the Father, he reflects all of the Father. The only begotten God who is in the Father's bosom or at the Father's side has fully told him out. We'll come to that verse in a minute. So he is saying, if you see him, you see God. If you see the Son, you see the Father. There is nothing in God that you cannot see in the Son. The truth of the Father and of the Spirit are given to us by the Son. Then we'll move away from John's Gospel to one in Mark. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? Now remember, I think we know this, but sometimes it's very useful when you're reading to substitute the word Messiah for Christ, because Christ means Messiah. So when he says, are you the Christ? He's asking, are you the Jewish Messiah? So he's explicitly asking that. Are you the Son of the Blessed? That's a euphemism. What is he talking about? Are you the son of Yahweh? That's what he's saying, but he won't utter that word, so he uses a euphemism. Are you the son of the blessed? And Jesus, again, uses the tetragrammaton again. He says, I am. That's one problem. One problem to them, not to us. And then he says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, Psalm 110, coming with the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7. So in this one phrase, he is saying, I am the God of Exodus 3. I am the God of the burning bush. I am the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Not only that, but I am the Son, who is coequal with the Father. And my Father said to me, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, Psalm 110:1. Not only that, I am the one who is going to come riding in the clouds of heaven. And that, you go back to Daniel 7 to read about, and you understand that that is a divine person. So there's a triple claim to deity in this expression. And we know what happened. He tore his clothes, and from that then on, they were purple with rage and would not stop until he was dead. But this is Mark's gospel. This is a very, very strong claim by Christ under oath to tell who he actually is. Now we're going to move for a few minutes to biblical texts that explicitly call Jesus God. As I say, this is somewhat rare in the New Testament because the deity of Christ is assumed. It is not considered a matter that needs to be proven. And yet it is stated again and again, and so therefore it is proven. And that's a beautiful page out of P51, which is at the library in Ann Arbor. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is John speaking. He is identifying the one who was in the beginning, timeless. His name is the Word. There are reasons why he is called the Word. He is the expression of God's mind. He is the power of God expressed through language. He is the one who is the logic of God, you could say, the truth of God, but more importantly, the expression of God's person, not only in terms of truth, but in terms of power. Because the Word of God unleashes divine power. That's how Genesis 1 works. God says, and it happens. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I think the centurion in the Gospels was not necessarily a theologian. He might not have been able to tell you all about Father, Son, and Spirit, or he probably didn't have a Trinitarian triangle in his pocket. But he understood this much as a soldier. I say to one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. So you do not need to come and put your hands on my servant. Just say. Just talk. Just say the word. He understood divine power comes through the word. Now, unless we have any doubt about it, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It clearly tells us that this is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And again, the word was with God, so in some ways distinct from God, and yet the word was God. I talked about this a couple of Lord's days ago, so I maybe want to elaborate more on that. Other than the way this is worded is to give us the strongest possible verbal underscore that what he's saying is that the Word was God. Beautiful chiasm actually here. Word, God, God, Word. A, B, B, A. In the middle, the B's are what is emphasized. So the word God is highly emphasized in this verse in the original. But we can talk more about that another time. I have a few other things I want to go through here. John 1:18. We're used to the King James Version on the Textus Receptus tradition or the Byzantine tradition, which substitutes the word huios for theos here. But the correct text, almost certainly this gets a grade B by the United Bible Societies, which means virtually certain, is that it actually does not say the only Son who is at the Father's side. It says the only God who is at the Father's side. Now that might be a little offensive to you if you're used to the very familiar and beloved Son who is at the Father's side. But this one is the Son. Nothing is being taken away. What John is doing is he's closing his 18-verse prologue by stating that Christ is God in verse 1 and restating it in verse 18. So it's a perfect balance, a perfect conclusion to a prologue that is all about the deity of Christ. So, the one who is God, and yet, he's next to God. He's God, but he's face to face with God. But he is God. An amazing way to present this great truth of the Trinity to us. And he has made him known. Now we come to John's climactic verse. If John is going to have a verse in the Bible, in his gospel, I should say, that emphasizes what he really intended when he wrote his gospel, it's this verse. Because Thomas comes to the conclusion that John wants every reader to come to, that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Now this is a double affirmation of deity. We saw a triple one before, but this is a double, okay? Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Again, we have an important piece of information in the Greek text that you cannot see in the English. Earlier in the chapter, Mary Magdalene looks at Christ and thinks he's the gardener. And she says to him, sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you've taken him and I will go and get him. So she uses the word kuria, the word kurios, which means Lord, but it can just mean sir in common parlance, if you're being respectful. So the reason it isn't kurios, which is the nominative form, but kurie, is because it's a vocative. You're talking directly. It's the case of direct address. Thomas doesn't do that here on purpose. He's not merely saying sir, but he's taking that word kurios, which is in the Septuagint, the word for Yahweh, and he's giving it to Christ. That's number one. Number two, my God. Again, another explicit expression that Christ is God. The Watchtower Bible, which is the Jehovah's Witness Arian Bible, which is heretical. Well, you can still find the gospel in that if you have a JW who won't read anything else. They're so pathetically unaware of any subtleties in the original language. I'm not even sure that people who translated it know the original languages. So they say, he's saying, my Lord, my God. Can you believe it? He's alive, like my God, like he's swearing. What a preposterous way of reading this verse, okay? No one, the Bible would never sanction that kind of language. Obviously, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. He's saying what it says he's saying. My Lord, Yahweh of the Old Testament, my God, Elohim. My Lord and my God. It is the crowning statement in the Gospel of John. A couple more. I know we're at the half hour, just give me a couple more minutes. To them, the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now you have to know the context here. Paul is talking about the nation of Israel, which has rejected their Messiah. And this is a lament. He is mourning the fact that his nation has not seen the truth of who Jesus of Nazareth really is. He says they had every privilege. They had the patriarchs. And from their race, their very Savior came. According to the flesh, he is the Messiah, who is God over all blessed. Can you believe it? The one they rejected is none other than their Creator. That sustains his argument and actually brings it to a very strong end. If you try to insert some, again, translations who do not believe in the deity of Christ, there are not many of those, but some of the old English revised versions from the 1950s, for example. They'll say, according to the flesh is the Christ, period. God over all be thanked. Now, this is no place for a doxology. This is a lament. This is a phrase that's going to be solidified and strengthened by the fact that the more important the person is they rejected, the more grievous their sin. The more majestic, in fact, the fact that their Messiah is God himself makes their rejection of him all the more egregious. You could see that this argument is made strongest by giving Christ his highest possible praise. And that's why Paul does that here. Okay, here's a very familiar one. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We move to a very unusual word, theotes, here, not the word theos. Obviously, they're connected. This is the word that's translated deity or sometimes Godhead. The value of this apologetically is that it shows that Christ isn't only part God or like God, But in fact, anything that is true of God must be true of him, because the fullness of what God is dwells in him bodily, which means that in his incarnation, he lost none of it. He had the fullness of deity before, but you could say, yes, but he must have lost some when he became a human. And Paul says, no, the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. So we know that the deity of Christ is undiminished, absolutely unchanged, and completely intact, even in the incarnation. Okay, here's a classic phrase again, where the grammar shows that God and Savior must refer to the same person. We see this in Titus 2. We see it in 1 Thessalonians 1, which I did not put down here. And we see it as well in 2 Peter 1:1, and for the sake of time, we've already looked at Hebrews 1:8 in its Old Testament setting in Psalm 45. So we'll look at just this one for a minute, and then we're going to have a couple more things to talk about, and we're done. This is the opening verse of 2 Peter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, maybe he's talking about our God the Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as two different persons. But grammatically, that can't be. And the technicality is, there is a definite article before God. There's a connection by the word kai, which is the word for and in Greek. And then there is the second noun with no article. This is what's called Granville-Sharp's rule, and it shows that the two nouns must be the same. They are equated by this grammatical convention. So, our God and Savior Jesus Christ is one person. That was also true in Titus chapter 2 in the verse I skimmed over. This part I was talking about skimming over, I just want to remind us that one of the strongest proofs of the deity of Christ isn't these phrases and expressions that we've looked at that ascribe deity to him, but simply to look and see what he does and understand that what he does are things that only God can do. So let's go through these quickly. He clearly controls nature, right? He's in the boat. He does some very odd things. He sleeps in a boat during a storm. Seems a little strange. But, of course, he's in complete control of the situation, and he chose to sleep for the very purpose that they would wake him up and ask him, what are we going to do? We're going down to the bottom. And he says, peace, be still. Notice it says they were afraid. But then, and he asked them, why are you so afraid? But then in verse 41, it says, and they were filled with great fear. So they were afraid when the boat was going down. But when the storm ceased and there was a millpond calm, no wind, they weren't less afraid. They were more afraid. Their fear was amplified to a new level. It jumped a quantum level, because now they're not afraid of nature. They're afraid because they're in the presence of deity. That's a different kind of fear. You know, you might fear a tiger because you know that animal could tear you apart. That's a legitimate fear. If someone told you there was a demon behind a door, and if you opened it up, you would meet him, that's a different kind of fear. That's the numinous fear we talk about. That's an evil spirit. But the same kind of preternatural fear comes into humans when they confront the supernatural, the otherworldly, the holy. And that's what they had confronted here. Storm was one problem. This is another problem. We're in face-to-face with holiness. And they were more afraid. Amazing. Obviously, Christ controls nature. He raises the dead. We know that. He forgives sin. Again, well known. This is preached in the gospel, but only God can forgive sin. This has been illustrated in many ways, I think, that are helpful. If you come and, you know, slap me in the face and then say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. And say, would you forgive me? I'll say, yeah, I'll forgive you. I guess I'll forgive you. I guess you didn't mean it. Maybe having a bad day or something. But, you know, if Dan slaps Joel, and I go up to Dan and say, I forgive you, what does that mean? I'm not involved. I can't say I forgive you because I'm not the one who was wronged. The only one who can forgive Dan in this case is Joel. But Christ comes to two people, and he says, I forgive you of your sins. meaning that they must have been against him, because all sin is against God. You know, this is elementary in the gospel. But only God can forgive sins, ultimately, because all sin is ultimately against God. God is the creator. We didn't look at these great verses from Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 that he made all things, but we did mention it at the very beginning. He is the judge who was appointed to judge. Some selections from John 5 and Matthew 25 there. He gives eternal life. We've already discussed this as well. And he receives worship. So in my conclusion, couldn't put it any better than John does at the end of his first epistle. He is the true God and eternal life. Indeed, that is who our Savior is. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amazing that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There's an extended quote here I have. I won't use it other than to just refer to it. In Mere Christianity, which I still think is a great book for everyone to read, C.S. Lewis comes up with his trilemma. This is Lord, liar, lunatic, right? He says, don't come up with the patronizing nonsense that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but nothing more. Anyone who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, anyone who says, I forgive you your sins, anyone who speaks like that is either telling the truth, which he was, is a liar, we know from Christ's moral character that couldn't be true, is a lunatic, which obviously is not true because we see the stability of Christ's psyche throughout the Gospels. Therefore, you're compelled with that trilemma to come back to the original, which may seem unlikely to people who hear it the first time, that he really is Lord. And that's, as Lewis concludes that little section, he says, he gives us no other choice. The Bible gives you no other choice. When you read it, you understand that the one we call our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God, manifest in flesh.